This time we can dismiss our kids, ages 4 through 2nd grade, for their Teach Me to Worship time. The rest of us could turn in Bibles we may have brought with us, or one of the provided Bibles, to Genesis chapter 26. That's page 20 in the provided Bible. And as you're getting situated in Genesis 26, Connie asked me to make one more reminder regarding the Pray For Me campaign. This is a restart. So we do need you, if you've already signed up before, we do need you to sign up again. So, and again, that's on the welcome table as you came in the church, as you come in at that table on your left. Genesis 26 is where we are this morning. I'm just going to read the first 11 verses, although we will be considering the entire chapter. I'll read only the first 11 verses out loud and ask that if you're able, would you please stand up as I read God's word for us. Genesis 26, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you and we pray every week for help because we need your help, the help of your Spirit to understand your word and to understand it rightly, to apply it rightly, to believe the truths that are in it, to point us to Jesus. We pray for that help and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Just to begin this morning by asking this question, what is something that you, when you saw it, you were amazed? I mean, it stunned you. It was hard to fathom what you were seeing, maybe because of its beauty or just because of it was so awe-inspiring. I've mentioned before a couple of summers ago that Connie and I made a trip to Yellowstone National Park. It was the first time I'd ever been there. Connie had been before, but she was 4 years old and didn't remember much, so it hardly counts. But we were out there and really enjoyed what we saw. Just a lot of awe-inspiring sights, like, of course, Old Faithful. We saw the geyser go up while we were there one day. But as I think back to that trip a couple of summers ago, I think one of the most awe-inspiring sights that I witnessed was that what was called the Upper Falls in the Grand Canyon of Yellowstone. The Upper Falls. And this is a great massive waterfall. And of course, in the summer in Yellowstone, you've got all this snow melt that feeds the rivers and streams. And the way they've built the trail there for the Upper Falls, you can take a trail right to the brink of the falls. And there's this water that just thunders over the falls, thousands and thousands of gallons just rushing over that waterfall. And you can't help but think, man, if I were to fall over, I'm done. There's no surviving this. It was just awe-inspiring. I still recall it, still remember it. And I raised the question this morning of being amazed at something you see. Because it reminds us that I think we're not as amazed, we're not as awe-inspired as we should be, all of us, myself included, at God's mercy and grace and covenant faithfulness. It doesn't It doesn't blow us away the way it should. I'm convinced that's true of all of us. And yet in Genesis 26, we get to see God's covenant, committed, amazing love toward Isaac, the son of promise, the son of Abraham. You know, Isaac's really an interesting character in the book of Genesis, in Scripture. He's the son of promise, but he doesn't get a whole lot of attention if you think about it. I mean, we look at him in Genesis 22 when Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac in a test. But really the focus of that story is really on Abraham and his faith. And then we looked at the way that God provided a wife for Isaac in Rebekah. But really that story is really more about the servant of Abraham and about Rebekah. Isaac kind of shows up at the end. And now here in Genesis 26, this is the most attention Isaac's going to get in the whole book of Genesis. But what we get in this chapter is a picture of God's amazing, hard to believe, steadfast love that comes across in spite of Isaac's lack of faith. I mean, this chapter is bookended, right? It starts and it stops with reaffirmations of God's covenant promise, the promises he actually made to Isaac's father, Abraham. I mean, look at verses 3 and 4 again, where God says, "Sojourn in this land, I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That's the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. And he's repeating it to Isaac. But then skip with me down to verses 23 and 24, near the end of this chapter. "From there, he, Isaac, went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.'" So here are these promises at the end and somewhat at the beginning. And so God, what's God doing? He's stressing, he's hammering home, he's pressing into Isaac, "You're a son of promise. Those same promises I made to your father, those promises are true for you, and they're also true for me and you." When we go to the book of Romans, we find the Apostle Paul tells us that those who share the faith of Abraham can lay claim to this covenant faithfulness. It's not those who share the same DNA or the same ethnicity. It's those who share the same faith. Listen from Romans. "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." He's saying, if you share Abraham's faith, you share in his promise. You share in this covenant. And so the question I want us to consider this morning is kind of a way to apply this passage, is to kind of look at this covenant faithfulness of God seen in the life of Isaac and say, so what? What should that mean for us, right? So, what should that do for us? And the answer is actually given to us, I believe, in verse 24 of Genesis 26. What should God's covenant faithfulness mean to us, as even pulled out of verse 24? It means we are to fear not. It means that God will bless us. And thirdly, it means God will be with us. Fear not. God will bless us and God will be with us. I think all that's seen in this chapter, the so what of God's covenant faithfulness. So consider first of all, so what? God's faithful to you in that promise. What does that mean for you? Well, it means fear not. Don't live in fear. Now, we read verses 1 through 11 of Genesis 26. I mean, the first reaction we all have is like father, like son. So I can't believe this. Isaac's doing exactly what his father Abraham did on two occasions. History is repeating itself. In Genesis 20, we read something eerily similar. Abraham goes to Gerar. Abraham runs into a figure named Abimelech, which is probably more likely a title than it is a name. And he runs into this Philistine king, and Abraham tells them that Sarah is his sister, because he's afraid. He's afraid for his life. Now, in Genesis 20, God sends a vision to Abimelech. Here, Abimelech just sees the way Isaac is interacting with Rebekah and says, that's not his sister. I'll save Alabama jokes for another time. He said, this is something different. This is a different relationship. This is his wife. And he asked him the question. He says, why didn't you tell us that she's your wife? And the answer was, I was afraid. I was living in fear. Like father, like son. That happened to Abraham. It happens to Isaac here in Genesis chapter 26. But yet God takes care of them both, in spite of their fear. But what Isaac tries to do, what his father did, they try to manipulate. They're fearful. They're afraid. So they manipulate the situation. I'll lie my way. I won't trust God. I'll lie. I'll do something to manipulate these circumstances. You know, Ligon Duncan, in his message on this passage of Scripture, says he thinks that this is when the relationship between Isaac and Rebekah really began to unravel. Because here, Isaac kind of puts Rebekah out there in a way that leaves her quite vulnerable. Something to consider. But fear, as we all know, can lead us all to make all kinds of bad decisions. If it's fear of financial future, I mean, we could get into debt. It could go as crazy as embezzlement. If we're fearful of losing a position at work, we may manipulate. Maybe we're gonna lie about or backstab a fellow employee so that we get ahead at their expense. If we're fearful about a relationship. You know, parents can manipulate children through guilt. We may manipulate a spouse. There's all kind of things we could do because we get fearful and we manipulate things. We don't trust God. And God's covenant faithfulness, his committed, steadfast love and mercy are reasons for us not to fear. Well, how should we deal with fear? You know, whenever you think about fear in the Christian life, it's hard for me not to. I'm always going back to that boat with Jesus in it and the disciples. Let me read from Luke 8. One day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? Now, this is a picture of fear from Luke 8 that I can heartily embrace. Nothing sounds scarier to me than being in a boat out in a storm at sea. That just seems like one of the most scary things you could ever endure. So I get that they were fearful. And they had Jesus in the boat with them. And there's a great picture, is there not, of Jesus' full humanity and his full deity. Here's his full humanity. Jesus is asleep. Here's his full deity. He awakes and speaks, and he calms the storm. It's a great picture of who Jesus is. But what is it that Jesus says to his disciples? He says, where is your faith? Where is your faith? In other words, faith is the opposite of fear. It's not, and we've made this point before, it's not this generic faith, this kind of, you know, power of positive thinking kind of idea, which I think our culture has. It's a specific faith, a specific trust in the heart and character and promises of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones gets a lot of publicity around here, and I'm going to give him some more. Now, one of my favorite books that I pull off my shelf over and over and over again by Martin Lloyd-Jones, which is actually a collection of his sermons, is the book Spiritual Depression. Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he basically, it's, again, a collection of his sermons, and in preaching on this passage, Luke 8, he makes the point that faith is an activity. That's what Jesus is saying by asking this question. Where is your faith? You know, why aren't you exercising your faith? Why didn't you bring your faith to bear on this circumstance, on this situation? Listen to Lloyd-Jones. He says, they, the disciples, should have applied their faith and taken charge of their fear and said, no, we're not going to panic. They should have started that way, but they did not do so. They allowed the position or the circumstances to control them. And here's this great quote by Lloyd-Jones. Faith is a refusal to panic. And then later, Lloyd-Jones says, whatever your circumstances at this moment, bring all you know to be true of your relationship to God to bear on it. Read that again. Whatever your circumstances at this moment, bring all you know to be true of your relationship to God to bear on it. So whatever you're dealing with, what do you know to be true? God is committed to me. I am in covenant with Him. And He's promised great promises to me, that He's committed to me. And I can, whatever I'm going through, it doesn't mean, no matter how hard it is, that He's forsaken me or that He no longer loves me or cares about me or my circumstances. Therefore, I don't have to act in fear. I can act in faith, in trust, in confidence upon Him. So what, then, of God's covenant, committed, steadfast love to His people is to say, well, then fear not. Don't live in fear. A second so what would be to realize that being in a covenant relationship with God, as we are, that commitment, that bond that we have with Him, means that God will bless us. God will bless us. Let's read further in this chapter, beginning at verse 12 through verse 25. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Well, Isaac's story continues, and as you can tell, it's a story of blessing. I mean, verse 12 is pretty clear. Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. The Lord blessed Isaac. In fact, Isaac gets so wealthy and so powerful that they ask him to leave. You're much mightier than we are. You need to move. And we see that in verse 16. And then we get to the story about the wells. Isn't that funny? It's like his father Abraham dug these wells. The Philistines, the herdsmen, they had filled in these wells with dirt. Isaac comes and unplugs the holes. Oh, no, that's our water. And that happens once, and then it happens, wash, rinse, repeat. It happens again. And finally, the third time, he digs a well that he can claim. And God keeps blessing these wells with water. Now, let's remember, this is the ancient world. And not only was it the ancient world, it's the ancient Near East. I mean, water is life. I mean, that's true everywhere. But think about where this is happening. To find water was a huge blessing, a huge benefit. And God keeps blessing Isaac over and over and over. And God reaffirms to Isaac, as we've read once already, actually twice, the reaffirmation of his promises in verses 23 and 24. And so how does Isaac respond? Well, verse 25 tells us, basically, it was worship. It was worship. He built this altar. The only rational, reasonable response to God's grace and mercy and covenant faithfulness is worship, the giving of ourselves to God. And so I know what we're all thinking. Hey, if this is what blessing means in the covenant, sign me up, right? hundredfold blessing, all this wealth, all this material blessing. Now, hey, this church is starting to get into prosperity gospel thinking. Well, no, that's not what this necessarily means. Certainly it meant material blessing here. But is that what's promised to all Christians? Well, the answer, of course, is no. I mean, Jesus and the disciples did not know this type of blessing. The Lord Jesus had no place to lay his head, we're told. Theirs was not a life of great wealth. I mean, God may bless some of us. I mean, we've said this over and over and over. We live in a country of great wealth and plenty. And God may bless us as individuals with great wealth and resources. And he calls us, therefore, to be generous. But the point is not, we don't just say that material blessing is equal to God's blessing. So if God's blessing you materially, then that means he loves you. And if he's not, then he doesn't love you. That's not what the Bible anywhere teaches. The blessings that ultimately are to come in this covenant really are captured for us. Go back to verse 4 again, where God says to Isaac, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's the blessing. Now, what's the fulfillment of that blessing? Well, we know from Galatians, and we just know from just the scripture as a whole, that's talking about Jesus. That through Abraham would one day come the Son of God in human flesh to live a life of perfect obedience and to die in the place of sinners and be raised again from the dead. And that message of good news and forgiveness and new life is meant for every person. It's not relegated to a certain ethnic group. It's for every man, woman, boy, and girl of every tongue, tribe, and nation. That's how the nations are blessed. Our blessing. Here's where we're going with this. Our blessing that we need to grasp in a fresh way. Our blessing is Jesus. I've been reading about the life of Samuel Rutherford recently. He was a great Scottish pastor in the 17th century. In fact, he was one of the 140 or so authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. A number of people are familiar with Samuel Rutherford. He wrote the great political theory work, Lex Rex, Law is King, in which he argued that the monarchs of his day only got their power through the consent of the governed. You know, you've heard that language before. He wrote that great work. But Rutherford, being a great godly pastor, was a man who knew great hardship. His first marriage, his wife died after a very, very short marriage. I think they only were married for about 18 months, I believe. And then he remarried. God blessed him with a second marriage. And he and his wife had 7 children. Only one of those 7 outlived Rutherford. That was the life that people lived in those days. But what Rutherford has come to be known for is his love for Jesus. It just, his letters, his writings just drip with the love of Christ. Let me read you 3 quick quotes. Rutherford said, I would not exchange my Lord Jesus with all the comfort out of heaven. He also said, let me have no joy but the warmness and fire of Christ's love. I seek no other, God knoweth. And I like this quote. I adore and kiss the providence of my Lord, who knoweth well what is most expedient for me. Now let's be honest. You read a guy like Rutherford and you think, man, I do not have a love like that. I mean, this guy is in the stratosphere and I'm down here on planet Earth. I mean, I can't touch where he is. And I feel that way too. Because I like you, have a love for Jesus that waxes and wanes. It feels more like a roller coaster than it does a consistent mountaintop. But you know what? We need to seek it. We need to ask for it. We need to ask for God's grace that he would help us love his son and to take joy in him and to see him as a great treasure and a great blessing. I got to read you a quote from Robert Murray McShane that I've read you many, many times. Y'all got to read this at my funeral. I've read it so many times. But this is what it says. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace. And all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eyes settled on you in love. And repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. I'm going to repeat it again. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. May God, by his gracious word and spirit, turn our hearts to Jesus that we might see him as this blessing that he is for us. And may that change the struggles we all have. I have Jesus, and I have him. God will and has blessed me. I shouldn't fear. I know that he's blessed me. That's the so what of this covenant relationship we are in. And the last thing is for us to remember not only that to fear not and that God will bless us, but God is with us. God is with us. Look at verses 26 through 33. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzah, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug and said to him, "We have found water. Call it Sheba." Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. I want to focus in on what Abimelech comes, and again, Phicol, this commander of his army, again, that could very well be a title as it is as much a name. They come and say, "Look, you've gotten so powerful, and we can see that God is with you. We want to be in covenant with you. We think this is, you're on the winning team. We want to be on the winning team," is almost what they say. They see the Lord has been with Isaac. Dr. O. Palmer Robertson, in his great book, Christ the Covenants, says the great essence of God's covenant is what he called the Emmanuel principle. You know what Emmanuel means? It means God with us. He said, really, the ultimate blessing of the covenant is that God is with us. God is with us. And again, in verse 24, we read that earlier. He says, "I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you." God is with his people. He's with us. That's the comfort. That's the confidence of the covenant. I've mentioned on several occasions that when I was a student at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, I had a part-time job working as a part of a janitorial crew. We worked evenings for Stuart C. Irby Company. They sold, and I assume they're still in existence, they sold electrical parts. And their company was located in the what I would call the industrial part of the city of Jackson. And so they hired seminary students to form these janitorial crews. And so what we would do as a group of us, usually about, I think it was like four of us, would meet at the seminary, and we'd take turns driving to Stuart C. Irby and do our cleanup and then come home that night. Well, on this particular night, it was my turn to drive. And so I drove our 1984 Honda Accord, actually the car I married into, right? So it was Connie's car at the time we got married. I drove the work crew to Stuart C. Irby Company. We did our cleanup. We get in the car. We're driving back. We hadn't got but a couple of blocks away from Stuart C. Irby in this, what I would consider a rough part of town, and the car just quit. And it was, for you Honda owners, it was the timing chain. You know, and when a timing chain breaks on a Honda, you just got to get it towed. There's just no other. So I'm there, me and my three co-workers. Let me just stress, for the drama of this story, these are seminary students. Well, you know what? So one of them gets out, and he goes and calls his wife, and she comes and picks up the three of them, and they leave me by myself. Can I stress again? This is the industrial part of town. This was kind of a rough part of Jackson. So I was a little scared and a whole lot mad. And I didn't want to call Connie. I didn't say, here, drive down here by at night and come down here. So what am I going to do? I called my best friend who just, in God's providence, had graduated law school and taken a job with a big firm in Jackson, Jeff Barber. Jeff, would you come down here and stay with me until the tow truck comes? Jeff came, and Jeff stayed with me. And it was great comfort. It was great encouragement. I didn't want someone just to be aware of my situation. In fact, I didn't want merely somebody to even have a, if there'd been such a thing, to know there was some kind of security camera that was watching me. I didn't want to just be watched. I wanted somebody with me. And that's what happened. And that brought me great, great comfort. Now, I want you to take that and know that's the essence of God's promise to you and to me. He's with us. It's not just aware of our situation, not just watching with binoculars. He is with us. Jesus is God with us. God went so far to send his son to take on human flesh that he might be with us, to live as we are, to die in our place, to be raised again from the dead so that we could be brought into his family. I mean, this is the essence. This is the vision. This is the hope that we have. Listen to the scene of Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's our hope. That's how we can have joy now. In total seriousness, this is not meant to be a funny illustration. But for all you Georgia fans, I don't think you've had any trouble re-watching the national championship game. And someone might say to you, well, you know how it ends. And your response is, exactly. I can watch it without fear. I'm not pacing the floor. Even when bad things happen in the game, I just kind of laugh it off because I know what's coming. Folks, that's the Christian life. We know the ending. I just read it to you. We've got that comfort. We've got that confidence. That's the confidence and comfort of the covenant. And so it can get us through those hard and stressful times. And we've all got them. We've got them. We've got them as a church. We've got them as families. We've got them as individuals. This doesn't make the hard times go away, I realize, but it gets us through them and gives us hope. And gives us confidence. You know, I'm glad I've got a smartphone. And you are too. Because we've all got this incredible technology that when we take a trip, we can take great pictures and videos. And so you know what I can do? I can pull up a video of the upper falls of the Grand Canyon of Yellowstone. And I can see and even hear. I mean, it's not quite the same as being there. But I can be refreshed in that amazement. And God does that for us in worship, in his word, through one another, through this table. Hey, get refreshed in amazement so that you can say, you know, this means something. I don't have to live in fear. I have the blessing of Jesus, and God's with me. God's with me. Do you know this Jesus? Is your trust and hope and confidence in him so that you might be in this covenant, this committed relationship that he makes with you and with me through his son, the Lord Jesus? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace, mercy, and kindness toward us in Jesus. We pray that as we come to the Lord's table, we might be encouraged and strengthened. Lord, that this might be a time for us to revisit all amazement and wonder at the amazing grace of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask those who will be helping serve the Lord's Supper if they'll come and join me at the front.